Tonight's study is dealing with the Enlightenment after the Reformation and Christianity amidst our modern times. We'll start out with three readings. Matthew 18:20.
For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them.
Amen. And then we've got John 4:23-24.
But the time is coming and is already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Oh, good. And then we've got Luke 17:20-21.
Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you."
Amen. And many verses will say the kingdom of God is within you. This is important. Because just like the Lord came to get them away from this worship in temples or associations with buildings, to understand that there was to be a relationship they were to have with him, that was two or three are gathered in my name. You know how anti-clerical that statement was? This is the scripture that William Bradford, who there was just a documentary on the Puritans when he was 12 years old, he lost his family. He had to go live with his uncle. This is the scripture, Matthew 18:20, that convicted him and caused him so much concern that eventually he left England for Holland and then left Holland for the United States, because he knew that Christ was to be in our midst and we're only two or three are gathered, and that it's not by priests or by ministries only that we experience Christ. Remember last week I talked a bit concerning how Wesley began to emphasize a personal relationship with Christ. It wasn't just a clerical relationship. It wasn't just sacraments where you're constantly having to have some kind of an intercession through the clergy. That the sacrament, the main sacrament we have, is the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can praise him and thank him anywhere we are at any time. And then Luke 17:20, how radical is that? You can't see the kingdom. No, it's not there. It's not there. It isn't something you can observe. It doesn't come within the realm of buildings. It doesn't come within the realm of institutions. God can be in the middle of organizations or even denominations or services, but that's not what Christ is trying to bring to us. He's trying to bring to us a reality that where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst of them, and that a whole perspective, a whole different perspective on what a church is, was supposed to happen. Now, a simple timeline shows the Renaissance from 1300 to around 1600. The Reformation from 1517 to around 1648. The Age of Reason or Enlightenment from around 1700 to 1800. The Industrial Revolution starts around 1760 and goes into modern times, and in reality is still happening. Europe in the Age of Nationalism basically would start with the French Revolution. Nations became more emphasized than the Church, the Holy Roman Empire, etc. The unity of your identity was in the unity of a nation more and more and more. That's called the Age of Nationalism. And that's about 1789 to 1914, right up to World War I. The breaking up of empires, dynasties, and religious political states helped create an age of nationalism. Individualism amidst the collective expressed in national identity became rampant after the French Revolution in Europe. We also must understand that capitalism plays a major part with emphasis on personal wealth and influence, creating a value system with less loyalty to dynasty and royalty. Economic identity tied into one's given nation increased a deep political awareness even beyond a religious affiliation for many. Ideology and anthropology in the form of politics become religions. It's one of the things Dostoevsky said in his writings, that there would come a time where the new great religions would be secular, and they would borrow precepts and perspectives from the religions that people had left. And that's important to understand intellectually. I've argued this with agnostics even. I've said to a person here recently pretty much that you're a Calvinist. You're a determinist. You may not have the direct religious belief, but the collective unconscious is there of a religious idea that has now become secularized. Does that make sense? You can have a Judeo-Christian ethic in a mind of somebody that says, I'm an agnostic, yet they still, in their conscience and in their belief system, can have a do unto others as you would have them do unto you, etc. So not all Christian ethics only remain within Christianity. I have a book in the other room that has to do with the names of philosophers. And I was a while back, I seen Melissa Scott. She brought that book out on stage on TV, national television. And I said, good for her. Because there comes a time where it's very difficult to separate belief systems from theology and secular and the philosophical. A lot of people that you're dealing with in their mind perspective, how they view the world, can pretend that they are not religious. And nevertheless, they've incorporated all kinds of religious views. This is one of Nietzsche's statements. Nietzsche, he clumped the socialists of his time, people that were becoming Marxist, and they would brag how agnostic and atheistic they were. And he said, you people come from Plato and Christianity. Your belief systems, you don't have that bug eats bug and the evolution of power, and that power manifests itself, and that there is no such thing as right or radical wrong, that there's power that's moving forth in laws of thermodynamics, etc. And he said, yet you're trying to tell everybody that we have to love each other and all this stuff. What is that? Where does that come from? That comes from Christianity and Plato. It doesn't come from bug eats bug and the power system that would come forth in a direct belief in thermodynamics working in evolution. So the Reformation is important from a perspective that viewpoints are going to be incorporated even in the modern mind and in the modern era. And Christians are not meant to be ignorant. The fact that we have such a faith in Christ takes us into meaning. It takes us into being. It takes us into knowledge. We know that we have the knowledge of empiricism, what we can know through experience, what we can learn. But we also have the knowledge of revelation by the faith that we have in Christ, what God says is going to happen in relationship to the future. We can look at the universe and we can say by the word of God, God framed it. God made everything that is. Well, that still is a pretty heavy philosophical perspective. So we overlap with ontology, with epistemology, with philology. We overlap in many areas of sociology, anthropology, history, psychology, all kinds of perspectives that we as Christians have cannot help but be debated in other science and social studies, etc., other criteria. So political change and persuasion became the secularized 1,000 years of peace concerning the church. And when this becomes secularized, what does it become? Political. There is no kingdom of God that's going to bring in things through a tribulation period. Who's going to bring them in? We are. That's amillennialism. The sense that we believe the church is in, the 1,000 years of peace is in the church. Now, when people leave the church, what do they believe? Everything is going to work out through the political, through the technological, through the human. And this is absolutely true. We, on the other hand, as Christians, do not believe that. We try to fight against evil from a moral perspective. And we may have to, at times, use some political form in order to do that without ever thinking that the political form is our religion. An agnostic who doesn't believe in a religious ideology has to believe in some kind of political ideology. Let's make the world into what it should be in the realm of our conscience and our historical conscience. Let's make it something good. And there is no interruption by a so-called Great Tribulation period coming into the middle of that, which the early church had. The early church looked to the second coming of Christ, and they also believed that the Jews would be called back again and that the 1,000 years of peace was always identified with Israel. Since the church rejected that, in the sense that Augustine rejected it, Luther rejected it, Calvin rejected it, basically the Reformation rejected it, Kyleism, 1,000 years. No, the 1,000 years is within us. We bind the devil. It's only going to lead to land. It's only going to lead to political power, etc. And then that when that becomes secularized, when that religious perspective now takes a viewpoint that, well, we no longer have that relationship with the church, but we have a relationship with our country and our world, and we want to make it a better world, and there is no 1,000 years of peace concerning Israel. There is no tribulation period coming. All of that is gone. We don't have that. We know that we can never make the world into what God intends it because Satan is here and that he won't be bound until that the second 3.5 years of that great tribulation period. Yet we fight for the poor. The least you do to one of these, you do unto me. We fight for the land Sabbaths. We fight for the Jubilees. We fight for restoration of land to original peoples, etc., etc., etc. We have a moral perspective based on the Torah and in the New Testament. So we see parties become church-like groups. Rhetoric and political writings become scripture. Idealism and utopian perspectives became and become the kingdom of heaven in a grand new culture for so many. Technology, science, autonomy, and democracy become the hope. The way, the truth, and the life for so many secularized spiritual idealists. We will bring in the 1,000 years of peace in the great millennial. We culturally entered in to secular religions filled with the hope that our own hands can change the world, our own works and reason, the new Zionism. For many, America became the new Zion because 1,000 years of peace was seen as an allegory for the church. So when religious freedom comes over to America, Zionism comes in. The city on the hill comes in. This whole Calvinistic perspective of the saved and the lost starts to come in to a political country. And all this is going to take place. And it all comes because first the Renaissance, humanism, painting, emphasis upon nature, the free will of man is able to be expressed in existence. People, you know, like Erasmus, back that up all the way. Here comes the Reformation. Calvin and Luther embrace Augustine's whole kind of, well, you know, we're determined. But it couldn't stop what Arminianism did. By the end of the Reformation, there were also churches that were now taking off along with the Renaissance, that man has the creative ability to do things worthwhile. When Christ helped create a chair during his time, that chair could be used. When men create a work of art, it is something that is from the free will, from a talent that God put within people. The works of our hands are not completely evil. This kind of humanism would take place at the end of the Reformation by Arminianism. It would go into Wesley and others, but it also would start to go into the Enlightenment, because the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire, was breaking up. There was also a new political freedom. And the fact that the Reformation took place, there was also a new political freedom. And many people began to go, you know, we don't just want freedom of religion. We want the freedom from religion. We don't necessarily have to be religious. We believe in naturalism and in science. We're going to get the age of reason. The Renaissance is a period in Europe from the 14th to the 17th century, considered the bridge between the Middle Ages and modern history. So the Reformation is taking place within the Renaissance. It starts out as a cultural movement in Italy in the late medieval period and later spread to the rest of Europe, marking the beginning of the early modern age. That man has a right to invent, man has a right to create, man is not completely decrepit. So the Renaissance is almost a contradiction of some of this determinism of Augustine, that everything about us is bound and determined and evil. The Protestant Reformation was a reform movement in the Holy Roman Empire that began in 1517. Though its roots lie further back in time, the Reformation involved cultural, economic, political, and religious aspects. It began with Martin Luther and ended with the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. Remember I mentioned that last study? In 1648, after the 30 Years' War finally ends, a peace comes in. The Peace of Westphalia was a series of peace treaties signed between May and October in 1648 and the Westphalian cities of Ansbach and Munster. These treaties ended the 30 Years' War of 1618 to 1648. In the Holy Roman Empire and the 80 Years' War of 1568 and 1648 between Spain and the Dutch Republic, with Spain formally recognizing the independence of the Dutch Republic. As the Holy Roman Catholic Church had to deal with the reality that the Protestant Reformation was happening, it also has to deal with the formation of new nations that are not going to just be under this Holy Roman Empire. Remember, the Holy Roman Empire is church and state united. Now, when the Protestants break away from it, the states are breaking away from it. What happens? War. And by 1648, This is when history tries to say the Reformation ended. And you also have Arminius who came into it. So the Peace of Westphalia involved the Holy Roman Empire, Ferdinand III, the Kingdom of Spain, the Kingdom of France, Swedish Empire, the Dutch Republic, the Princes of the Holy Roman Empire, and sovereigns of the free imperial cities. The treaties that compromised the peace settlement were the Peace of Munster, the Dutch Republic, Kingdom of Spain, ratified in May 15, 1648. Two contemporary treaties, both signed in the October 24th, 1648, namely the Treaty of Munster, passes monasteries between the Holy Roman Empire and France and their respective allies. The Treaty of Ansbruck Instrumentum passes Ambrosiogenes, involving the Holy Roman Empire, Sweden, and their respective allies. The treaties did not restore peace throughout Europe, but they did create a basis for national self-determination. So the breaking up of the Catholic Church in relationship to the Protestant Reformation is going to work in some ways with the Renaissance, in a sense that nationalism is going to start to develop, more self-determination is going to start to develop, along with individual freedom and political systems. The Peace of Westphalia established the precedent of peace is established by diplomatic congress and a new system of political order in Central Europe, later called Westphalian sovereignty, based upon the concept of coexisting sovereign states. Interstate aggression was to be held in check by a balance of power. A norm was established against interference in another state's domestic affairs. As European influence spread across the globe, these Westphalian principles, especially the concept of sovereign states, became central to international law and to the prevailing world order. So this happens, and then in the middle of this freedom, if you're going to have freedom of art, you're going to have freedom of science. You're going to start to have more invention. The human will is going to become more emphasized. So we're going to get the Age of Reason. The Enlightenment, known in French as the Cycle des Lumières, Century of Enlightenment, and in German as the Aufklärung, was a philosophical movement which dominated the world of ideas in Europe in the 18th century. The principal goals of Enlightenment thinkers were liberty, progress, reason, tolerance, and ending the abuses of the church and state. In France, the central doctrines of the Lumières were individual liberty and religious tolerance, in opposition to the principle of absolute monarchy and the fixed dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. The Enlightenment was marked by increasing empiricism, scientific rigor, reductionism, along with increased questioning of religious orthodoxy. It's going to, you know, have more freedom. And it wants freedom from having to think by a religious cap put upon everybody's mind. French historians traditionally place the Enlightenment between 1715, the year that Louis XIV died, and 1789, the beginning of the French Revolution. Now, others are going to go further or whatever. But we can also understand, in the midst of this, here comes America. America is going to be a formation of all of these forces. The Renaissance, the Protestant Reformation, and the Enlightenment. All of these ideas are going to come in to the New World. The Age of Enlightenment was preceded by and closely associated with the Scientific Revolution. Earlier philosophers whose work influenced the Enlightenment included Francis Bacon, Descartes, Locke, Spinoza. The major figures of the Enlightenment included Beccaria, Voltaire, Denis Diderot, Jouquet, Jean Jacques Rousseau, David Hume, Adam Smith, Immanuel Kant. There's going to be major philosophical people who are going to talk about more and more and more. Let's look at the brain. Let's look at our being. Let's look at our psychology. Let's look at laws. Electricity is not just magic. You know, they're going to understand more and more about the world. There's more and more rationalism that's going to come in. Well, isn't that going to go hand in hand with the Renaissance? Isn't that going to go in many ways hand in hand with Arminianism? A sense that man has a freedom, man has a contribution. Isn't this room filled with what we have done culturally, artistically? We make glasses for ourselves. We have doctors. We have shoes. We have all kinds of things. Are those things bad? They're not bad. They're good. So science is going to come forth. Here we go into the political ideas. How do ideas happen without somehow forming into a relationship to the political? And remember, many of these ideas are still religious. The ideas of the Enlightenment played a major role inspiring the French Revolution. The American Revolution is all too often confused with the War for Independence. John Adams noted in a letter to Thomas Jefferson in 1815, "What do we mean by the revolution, the war? That was no part of the revolution. It was only an effect and a consequence of it. The revolution was in the minds of the people, and this was effected from 1760 to 1775 in the course of 15 years before a drop of blood was drawn at Lexington. The records of 13 legislators and pamphlets, newspapers, and all the colonies ought to be consulted during that period to ascertain the steps by which the public opinion was enlightened and informed concerning the authority of Parliament over the colonies. This lesson examines the revolution in the minds of the people that Adams described, focusing on Thomas Paine's remarkably influential pamphlet, Common Sense, published in January 1776 and reprinted 25 times in the next year, and the Declaration of Independence that helped to inspire Thomas Paine, wrote several books and pamphlets that greatly contributed to delegitimizing the claims to authority of the British state. Thomas Paine, he's mentioned even in one of Dylan's albums. He will always be associated with Jefferson and with Benjamin Franklin, the Declaration of Independence, and a lot of the progress that would come in the laws by the United States. But let me give you some quotes by Thomas Paine, who's living in the Enlightenment, and he's eventually going to get arrested, and he's had to already sort of flee Britain. But look at some of the things he says. Quotes by Thomas Paine. "Priests and conjurers are the same tribe." The Age of Reason. That was in his book, The Age of Reason. Another one. "The most formidable weapon against errors of every kind is reason. I have never used any other, and I trust I never shall." Another one. "Take away from Genesis the belief that Moses was the author, and which only the strange belief that it is the word of God that has stood, and there remains nothing of Genesis but an anonymous book of stories, fables, and tradition, or invented absurdities, or downright lies." In him, there's tons of letters between him and Thomas Jefferson. Another quote by Thomas Paine. "The Bible is a book that has been read more and examined less than any book that ever existed." Another one. "Every phrase and circumstance are marked with the barbarous hand of superstitious torture and forced into meaning it was impossible they could have. The head of every chapter and the top of every page are blazoned with the names of Christ and the church, that the unwary reader might suck in the air before he begins to read. A custom of people To believe that priests or any other class of men can forgive sins, and you will have sins in abundance. Another one, the adulterous connection between church and state. The declaration which says that God visits the sins of the fathers upon whatever we read, the obscene stories, the voluptuous debaucheries, the cruel and torturous executions, the unrelenting vindictiveness, which more than half the Bible is filled, it would be more consistent that we call it the word of a demon than the word of a God. It is history of wickedness that has served to corrupt and brutalize mankind. And for my part, I sincerely detest it, as I detest everything that is cruel. Detests the Bible. He detests state religion. He detests the Anglican Church. But the Bible is such a book of lies and contradictions, there is no knowing what part to believe or whether any. The New Testament compared with the Old is like a farce of one act. That God cannot lie is no advantage to your argument, because it is no proof that priests cannot or that the Bible does not. We must be compelled to hold this doctrine to be false in the Old and the New Testament law, called the Old and the New Testament, to be imposters, fables, and forgeries. There are matters of the Bible said to be done by the express commandment of God that are shocking to humanity and every idea we have to moral justice. This is one of the men behind the Declaration of Independence. You know what? They just like I read those quotes concerning Luther, his vileness, his detestment to the Jews, and the concentration camps that would follow after his statements. This is Thomas Paine with the ears of Jefferson, Franklin, and others. This is the kind of freedom that's coming now in the Enlightenment that still exists today. How many people talk like this today? Because certainly we know that he really didn't know the Bible, and that his vindictiveness certainly was what he's seen representing the Bible, a church that was just loaded with power, loaded with its own debauchery, its own politics, etc., etc., etc. These are some of the friends of Thomas Paine. Benjamin Franklin, 1706 to 1790. Their friendship began when they met in London, where Paine represented the tax collectors of Lewis and petitioned Parliament on their behalf. At Franklin's suggestion and his supporting letter of introduction to Philadelphia, Paine decided to move to America. Franklin served as a mentor and father figure to Paine all through their lives. Their friendships never wavered. Thomas Jefferson, 1783 to 1826. Many, many letters between these two inventors of many devices were exchanged throughout their lifetimes. Even as president, when Paine's reputation was questioned, Jefferson welcomed him home from France in 1802. Their friendship never changed. George Washington, 1723 to 1799. Their strongest relationship occurred during the Revolutionary War, when Washington needed a crucial public support for the Continental Army. Paine's writing aroused public support as no other writer did at that time. Washington appreciated that, and when Paine turned to him for compensations for his efforts, Washington came through for him. At his invitation, Paine accompanied Washington to his presidential inaugural in New York City. James Monroe, 1758 to 1831. As a soldier in Washington's army that crossed the Delaware River on the way to the Battle of Trenton, Monroe was actually aware of Paine's writings that boosted the morale of the soldiers in the field. He and his wife rescued Paine from imprisonment in Paris, a lifelong friend. And I just got through quoting to you Paine, some of his statements. Paine wanted political freedom away from the church. Way different than the Puritans or the Pilgrims. Whole different ball game. And these Calvinists and these religious people, they sit there and they tell you that America was founded on the Lord. But they don't want to tell you things like the Enlightenment were involved and that Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and all kinds of these other people were agnostics or at best deists. Now, Washington wasn't, but many were, and Jefferson for sure was. Jefferson wrote the Jefferson Bible when he took all miracles out so that there was only a sense of ethics concerning what Christ said. That's still, they have that document in some Congress or library someplace. So this whole big fundamentalist junk is just a bunch of hogwash that America was only founded upon the Reformation and upon religion. The United States of America, some of its greatest leaders that I just got to mention, Franklin, Jefferson, were very agnostic people, very deist kind of people. They were more with the Enlightenment, and they never forsook pain. Never. So it's important to understand that it's easy to redact history and make it the way you want it to be. The United States certainly has religious freedom, and it certainly had many religious people that were there from its inception, especially when it became, you know, an actual country broke away from England. But one of its greatest forces was Thomas Paine and the Enlightenment, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson. And many people trace it right back to Paine. The Industrial Revolution was the transition to new manufacturing processes in the period from about 1760 to sometime between 1820 and 1840. This transition included going from hand production methods to machines, new chemical manufacturing, iron production processes, improved efficiency of water power, the increasing use of steam power, the development of machine tools, and the rise of the factory system. It also included the change from wood and other biofuels to coal. Textiles were the dominant industry of the Industrial Revolution in terms of employment, value of output, and capital invested. The textile industry was also the first use of the modern production methods. The Industrial Revolution marks a major turning point in history. Almost every aspect of daily life was influenced in some way, and particularly average income and population begin to exhibit unprecedented sustained growth. Some economists say that the major impact of the Industrial Revolution was the standard of living for the general population began to increase consistently for the first time in history, although others have said that it did not begin to meaningfully improve until the late 19th and 20th centuries. The first Industrial Revolution evolved into the second Industrial Revolution in the transitions between 1840 and 1870, when technological and economic progress continued with the increasing adoption of steam transport, steam-powered railroads, boats, ships, the large-scale manufacture of machine tools, and the increasing use of machinery in steam-powered factories. So the Industrial Revolution is also going to bring in and help bring in this modern age, along with the Enlightenment, the emphasis upon science, the emphasis upon empirical data, the understanding of reasoning. Reasoning began to triumph in states and culture over religion. It was what we can think and see and understand. The emphasis upon the human freedom happened. So, nationalism refers to the devotion for one's own national interest over those of all other nations. It was an important factor in the development of Europe in the 19th century. A wave of romantic nationalism swept the European continent, transforming its countries. Some newly formed countries, such as Germany, Italy, and Romania, were formed by uniting various regional states with a common national identity. Others, such as Greece, Poland, Bulgaria, were formed by winning their independence. More concisely, nationalism better defined these countries. So the city-state era was ending. It was no longer, you know, Venice is here and Rome is here, but it was our nation, our country. And with the breaking up of the Catholic Church or a church system linking itself constantly with the state, people began to emphasize more and more nations. And then the competition, the Industrial Revolution in the midst of all that starting to come forth. And again, money began to break up, you know, royalty. Would you rather be a broke person who's a lord, or would you rather be a rich baron who owns a company that's making him filthy rich? So a whole viewpoint was changing. So you've got all these forces working hand in hand with religion. Storming of the Bastille, the French Revolution paved the way for the modern nation state and also played a key role in the birth of nationalism. Across Europe, radical intellectuals, influenced by Napoleon, instituted for the political transformation of Europe. Revolutionary armies carried the slogan of liberty, equality, and brotherhood, and ideas of liberalism and national self-determination. National awakening also grew out of an intellectual reaction to the Enlightenment that emphasized national identity and developed a romantic view of cultural self-expression through nationhood. The key exponent of the modern idea of the nation-state was the German philosopher Friedrich Hegel. He argued that the sense of nationality was the cement that held modern societies together in the age when dynamistic and religious allegiance was in decline. Something's got to hold people together when they don't no longer have a Holy Roman Empire. In 1815, at the end of the Napoleonic Wars, the major powers in Europe tried to restore the old dynastic system as far as possible, ignoring the principle of nationality. But it won. And it's going to blossom all the way up to Hitler. You know? Germany, 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 France, 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 fascism, Italy, Italy, Italy. We're going to see, you know, something's always got to take the place, too, of a relationship between people and God. So we see nationalism come in, and we still see the idol of nationalism and major fundamentalism. We still see the nation under God taking place more than it should in relationship to Christ. In the early 1800s, we see the belief again that Israel would come back into the picture in Scripture being taught. Many contemporary writers claim that the pre-tribulation rapture theory first originated around AD 1820. Well, we know that's not true. I've already taught on the early church fathers showing how they totally believed that Israel would come back again and that the 1,000 years of peace would take place after the church age. They ascribed the theory's initial creation of either Emmanuel Lacunza Ben-Arza, 1812, Edward Irving, 1830, Margaret MacDonald, 1830, and finally to John Darby. These are names I've dealt with before in my religious time as a Christian. For example, Dave McPherson in The Incredible Cover-Up, 1975, stated Margaret MacDonald was the first person to teach a coming of Christ that would precede the days of the Antichrist. So here, again, now, you know, remember we talked last week during the time of Methodism, during the time of Wesley, how that demons were cast out and speaking in tongues started to revive. Well, with this whole situation and the fact that the Bible now is published all over in all these different countries. It's in English. You've got the King James. You've got the Luther. You've got the printing press, the technology. You've got tracts. What you start to get are people who are examining it saying, listen, the church age is not the millennial period. So that perspective started to come in. Now, the Thomas Paine thing would also lead in the early 1800s to what is today regarded as is called higher criticism. Tübingen, Germany. They begin to completely tear apart the Bible and say the Bible is not the Word of God. It's just one more book like any other that can be analyzed. And they begin to talk about the historic Jesus and who really is the Jesus of the Bible and that Luke's written by 20 authors and all this kind of bunk started to take place that really hurt a lot of people and went into the hands of agnostics. And you heard what Thomas Paine said, you know. And Jefferson was like one of these kind of people who just said, "No, man, I don't buy that," you know. So we see that these people now start to talk about things. I have a Schofield Bible. Schofield died before Israel was ever became a nation. In his notes all through the Bible, he goes, "This is talking about a restored Israel that will happen." Well, he died. He didn't know Israel was going to become a nation in 1948. When he talked about Ezekiel 38, his notes were literally there saying, this will be an attack from Russia against a restored Israel that does not yet exist. Right? They were talking like that. When I taught at a college one time in Massachusetts, I brought in an Encyclopedia Britannica, like from the 60s, and I passed it through the entire room and had him read the first paragraph. The earliest reference ever to Russia is in Ezekiel 38, verse 2. You know? Because the scriptures talked about this great heavy war. Well, when people begin to look at the Bible, they begin to see things like this and go, what's going on here? And then they begin to question this amillennialism. They begin to question the church has taught for all these centuries that we are the 1,000 years of peace. And I've already discussed how the early Christian writer and poet Ephraim the Syrian, and Lance knows this guy, you know some of his hymns and the rest of it, he wrote in 306, he lived from 306 to 373, was a major theologian of the early Byzantine Eastern Church. He wrote, "For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins on the last times, the Antichrist and the end of the world, the end of the age." Ephraim talked about how Russia would come in. He talked all kinds of things. So it's not like we have to only go back to 1820 or we have to go back to John Darby. I've already taught that. You can look those studies up. They're on there. They're there in detail. How the early church were not amillennialists. The early church totally believed in a premillennial. They believed in a millennial after the church age ends. And that the second coming of Christ was really Armageddon at the tribulation period. And that the Jews would bring in the millennial period. We see Israel back in their land and ready to go into the Great Tribulation period amidst a totally hostile region. We see a great man of peace is being waited for who can bring a complicated peace process to the region, and we know the Antichrist is alive and will shortly come. The utopian dream is over, except for the rabbit-footer Christians and the ignorant or the children of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are still those who think We're going to do something and we're going to change it. And those clinging to the false ideology that the church is 1,000 years of peace and they see nothing of Israel in their own land and call them bigots as they believe in some crazy utopian democracy as a gift from God bringing a righteous world into its bearing. They have truly denied Christ and his work for a secular humanism in his name. Anyone denying the 1,000 years of peace and the reality of Israel being brought into God's favor is a rabbit's foot Christian, not following the Bible in our time. These are the people that will back the false peace and false prophet and the Antichrist, bringing in a 7-year agreement in the region. This spirit of false religion will go right into the tribulation period, and these people are liars under the spell of the devil. The horrible doctrine of believing the millennial is contained in the church led to secular feelings that the age is endless. And we, through politics, can make the world into the kingdom of righteousness. We see democracy lifted up as an idol, mixed with a horrible elitist, Calvinist, secularized perspective of the saved and lost. Just like Calvin burned Servetus without feelings as the lost, the heretic, there is a secular despising of people. They're poor because they're lazy. When Calvin wrote that the blessed and saved will show that they're blessed by being materially secure, as the saved, it opened up a horrible judgment system. And when this is secularized, it becomes the rich and elite despise the poor, lost, lazy. We have a right to use your little island for our sweatshop labor. And this is going to go hand in hand with American Zionism. Let's say American Zionism. American Zionism. America is the city on the hill. America is the New Jerusalem. America is the future millennial. America is God's chosen land. Because what do the amillennialists believe? God's done with Israel. He's done with them. We are the Israel of God. When that becomes secularized, when that becomes where people have left mommy and daddy's church, but they haven't left the nation of politics that they're in, you're going to get manifest destiny. You're going to get Native Americans put on reservations. You're going to get people trampled because the saved have a right to conquer the lost, and the city on the hill is Zion going against her enemies, the heathen. And all these horrible doctrines come with this whole perspective that there is no Israel going into a tribulation period. These liberals are so wrong about that. So this horrible democracy thing, you know, democracy is going to come in and solve the Ottoman Empire. Let's bring in democracy. What's the answer for ISIS? What's the answer for Egypt? You know, they had a little bit of democracy come in there for the Palestinians, and what did they do? They elect somebody from Hezbollah, or they brought in somebody from some radical group. You're not going to get a democracy saving the world right now. That's a lie. I don't work for democracy. I work for Christ. I work for righteousness. I work for good laws, good rules. I work for the poor. I work for morality. And I do not work for whatever is good for the United States is good for the world. I don't believe any of that. That's all lies. Now we see, last night there was a documentary on William Bradford. It's called The Puritans. It's a new documentary. I watched it twice. But I already had these notes about Bradford before I even seen the show. I would suggest everybody to see it. Now Bradford quoted the scripture I started out with today, where in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered. And he began to understand that in order to have a little righteous group of people, that you have to have, only two or three. And it made him question the clergy. It made him question the Anglican Church. Finally, he left England. They went to Amsterdam, from there to a smaller place in Holland. And finally, they said, we got to get out of here. And they went to what's called Plymouth Rock. And what the first, major wanted them to last up there in Massachusetts. Jamestown failed. Jamestown in 1607 was completely decimated. These guys almost were decimated. In the first year, they lost over half their people. But by within a few years, in order to even deal with the Native Americans, guess what they had? On the outside, they put a big wall up. This will even show on the document. Guess what they had? A decapitated head of a Native American sitting on a pole right outside their fort. And even one of their main leaders, John Robinson, who died while Bradford was over there in Plymouth Rock, he said, did you try converting any of them? Calvinists don't convert. Calvinists don't preach. Calvinists believe you're either saved or you're lost, man. Right? They wanted their own religious piety. They wanted their own religious community. The various Protestant groups that affirmed these and others similarly austere Calvinist doctrines longed to establish a purified Christian church independent of existing ecclesiastical institutions. In England, this desire became placed as and called the Puritans, and other Christian separatists at odds with the Roman Catholic and Anglican churches, resulting at several points during the late 16th and early 17th centuries in civil unrest and violent persecution. Many of the radical Calvinists who resolved to leave England to establish colonies in the newly discovered continent of America believed themselves to be reenacting the exodus of the Hebrews from bondage in ancient Egypt. Zion, we're marching to Zion. We're marching to freedom. The new world. Having freely joined in a covenant with God and resolved to build a purified church and holy city in the new world, the Puritans boarded their ships confident that the Lord would guide and protect them on their errand into the wilderness. When William Bradford stepped off the Mayflower in 1620, he quoted Jeremiah, "Come, let us declare in Zion the word of God." 10 years later, John Winthrop wrote in the midst of his voyage to America, "The work we have in hand is by mutual consent through a special overruling providence to seek out a place of cohabitation and consorting under a due form of government, both civil and ecclesiastical. Once they established the New England colonies, many of the leading Puritans became more convinced than ever that it was within their communities that the Lord would create a new heaven and a new earth, new churches and a new commonwealth together. American Zionism, American exceptionalism. We founded on religious freedom. And it's our duty to guard the world." Through the Revolutionary War, the years surrounding the ratification of the Federal Constitution and early national period, pastors and residents repeatedly praised the great design of Providence that had led to the creation of a country dedicated to protecting and preserving political and religious liberty. Call it the consolidation of American Calvinist consensus. And these aren't my writings, by the way. I'm quoting here, folks. What were once the rather extreme theological convictions dominating a handful of rustic outposts on the edge of a wholly underdeveloped continent were now the unifying and motivating ideology of a rapidly expanding and industrializing nation. It's been written, no commemoration of John Calvin's birth can be complete without recognizing this momentous American legacy. Whatever our views of American exceptionalism and its complicated human consequence, it is Calvin who deserves to be recognized as its unintended instigator. Even by this, we can see how the elite don't mind using sweatshop labor. Our country is called, yours isn't it? Our country is the called, yours isn't. What's good for America is good for the world. We are the saved and the elite, the city on the hill. We are Israel in the promised land. All is sublimated into the secular becomes a very elitist perspective in a new nationalism equivalent to idolatry. Modern fundamentalism is loaded with this. When I got the law written on my heart, when I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I know someone's house shouldn't get foreclosed because of medical bills, and wealth should be distributed and not amassed in the hands of the few. Seeing ancient landmarks never removed from families makes total sense to my heart. The land Sabbaths and Jubilees need to be preached in every church on the planet. The fundamentalism of the churches of today is loaded with the world because they have philosophies and ideologies that come from the world and politics. Today we see a world on the brink of nuclear disaster, global warming from bloated economies without regard for the environment, extinction of many species, animals preserved in zoos and national parks, GMO spreading like wildfire. They just had the salmon now come out in the New York Times, and very little talk of 1,000 years of peace created by the new culture. We see the church as anything but 1,000 years of peace. We see every word of God coming to pass as we live in potential genocide every single day. We see Israel back in their land and ready to go into the Great Tribulation period amidst a totally hostile region. We see a great man of peace is being waited for who can somehow bring a complicated peace process to the region, and we know the Antichrist is alive and will shortly come. The utopian dream is over except for the rabbit foot Christians. We need to understand that this whole Calvinist perspective, this whole Augustinian perspective, has never, ever brought in 1,000 years of peace. And that the secularization of it in the form of so-called democracy mixed with capitalism has utterly failed. It may have lifted people out of poverty. It may have done certain things like that. But look at our world today. Look what it's coming to. ISIS just announced that it wants to use biological weapons. And that it, and people know that in order to do that, they have to test them. That means they definitely need a space, a land area. We see the entire Mideast slowly but surely developing. And the only one that's going to settle it down is that man of peace who's going to make a deal with the West and broker something with Islam and the Jews. And it's not going to be because the church is bringing in 1,000 years of peace, or America, the Zion of amillennialism, is bringing in 1,000 years of peace. It's not going to happen. It's going to happen just like the scripture has taught us. Anyone denying the 1,000 years of peace and the reality of Israel's being brought into God's favor is simply wrong. They cannot understand the world. This spirit of false religion will go into the tribulation period. So I'm trying to bring to us tonight what Calvinism can do, the underlining of it when it is secularized. Instead of having a belief that the world era, the church age, is only going to last so long, and that really seek the kingdom, really get a hold of a relationship with Christ. Yeah, thank God the Protestant Reformation started to emphasize it's not the clergy, it's not the cleric, it's not the sacrament. Thank God that Wesley preached concerning waking up of the individual and began to have altar calls, and an existential experience was needed, that men and women needed to know that Christ is real. Thank God they started to bring in, as time went on, adult baptism as people made their choices for themselves. Thank God that we emphasize more and more you need to repent and live before God, not a religious system. Thank God for all of that. But also, thank God that we're not amillennialists. and that we do not believe that the church has been able to bind the devil on the planet to the point where the world would become the kingdom of God. Christ has to throw him into the bottomless pit, just like Revelation 20 has taught us. It is not this democracy, which is a kind of Calvinism. It's almost a kind of like, well, we're gonna make the world what it should be by our democracy or by our politics. And look what happens. Look what's going on. Nuclear weapons, biological weapons, you know, genetically modified organisms happening more and more and more, cloning, everything that we're heading forward to. Don't fall asleep. Don't allow yourself to be lulled by the violin of this wicked democratic kind of situation where you're fit with money and you're okay and you've got things and you're able to have 150 channels and 24-hour internet, and you can be so lulled into not realizing that the call of your soul is the most important thing you've ever received, and that to serve Jesus Christ is the beginning of your life and the end of your life. And it's how we get to heaven forever and ever and ever. Whose Father? Our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.